Good morning. And I love the feeling that I get when I see someone that I haven't seen in a while. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful. Hey, now this is my time. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, Morgan. I love you. You're great. You're great. She's like, and I'm never coming back. I know. I'm sorry. Sometimes there's not much of a filter. Like, there's no on-deck circle. It's just batter up, and that feels good. Okay, so what I was saying was it's so good to see people who, as we're getting more and more people coming back, it's so good to see you. And I hope you know, if this is one of your first times back, how thankful we are that you're here. And for those of you who haven't made it back just yet, that's okay. I'm thankful that you're with us online. But it is so great to see the family coming back together. And if you are back, I want to tell you welcome. And I want to tell you some things have changed, as you doubtless can see. And take your time. Know that you are loved. If you have any questions, go ahead and ask any of your shepherds or anyone around. We'll do everything we can to help you feel acclimated and get back into your groove here. We want to also encourage you right now, as you come back, find a place to plug in and serve as we live on mission together. Just step out and say, yeah, I'll help out. I'll do something. And that'll be so great. It'll be a blessing. As we continue our study through the book of Colossians, we recall that in the first lesson we saw how God qualified and transferred us into a greater kingdom. In the second lesson, we talked about how that greater kingdom has a greater king, Jesus. And today, we're going to learn about the greater hope that we have. And in order to do that, I want to encourage you. We're going to read from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. And it is our custom to reverence the Word of God by asking you to stand if you are able and willing as we read together from Colossians chapter 1. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known. We thank you for calling us to discipleship, to follow you, to mission, to proclaiming you. God, I pray that you will work in our hearts, that we can fulfill this mission that you've given us, this calling that you've placed on us, fearlessly, boldly, God, and only in your power and will. We trust you and we love you. Speak, Father, for your children are listening. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So I know that I said today we're going to be talking about greater hope. And anytime you start talking about hope, that sounds good. But we're going to start with suffering, which sounds a little like a bait and switch, I know. But I promise it's not. We'll get to the hope part. I'm just going to be starting where the text starts, which is suffering. But I got to be honest with you, it's odd because Paul says something that's almost unbelievable as you start the text. If you look again at verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." Read that again. "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." I will tell you, that is a tough one to believe, that you would rejoice in suffering. Now, Paul says this often, and in several other letters, he talks about rejoicing in suffering. But here's the deal. Paul didn't make it up. Okay, Paul's not the only one saying this. If you listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, if you're suffering for me, rejoice. Paul takes that to heart. He's not the only one. The apostles took it to heart. Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been arrested because they've been proclaiming the name of Jesus. They've been told not to preach, and they preached anyway. They got arrested. They were held. They were punished. And then when they were released, it says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced because they had been worthy of suffering. Okay, I think of 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in verse 13, "Rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You can be joyful in suffering when what you are receiving, when you know it's better than what you have, you can rejoice that there's suffering involved. All right, I want to unpack that a little bit. You can rejoice because joyful suffering, joyful sacrifice, is when you give up something you love for something you love even more. Because he was receiving something better than he could have received without suffering, he was joyful in suffering. And you say, "Adam, that sounds good, but I'm still not sure I can wrap my head around it." All right, let me see if I can do this for you. I think of when Cooper was born. We were in the hospital. It had come time. Cooper was a little late. He was very comfortable where he was. Didn't want to show up. And so he was running a little late. So they brought us in to induce labor. And so there we are. And they've given my wife the shot of the stuff that makes things speed up. And I'm just going to be honest, because she's looking at me like, "You're really telling this story." I still love you, baby. I was reading books on the 4-3 and the 4-4 defense, in case I ever needed to coach one of those up. I'm reading a coaching book on the 4-4 defense, and she's going into labor, and she's like, "Adam, right now, put your book down and get over here." And I was like, "I didn't know it was time. I thought you'd give me a little more heads up than that. You sound a little like you resent me." And she's like, "I do." And so I put down the book, and I go over there, And she's like, this is really starting to hurt. And so I'm like, hey, someone get in here. And they come in and they're like, you're not even close. And that was discouraging. I saw it in her eyes. But we went through and at the same time, it became difficult because it turns out that Cooper, they thought that he was positioned wrongly, and they said, we're going to have to do a C-section emergency. And we were, you know, both of us just kind of got terrified. And then they took her in, and I got to go in, and they were like, all right. And she's like, take pictures. And I was like, okay. And I took a picture, and I was like, no. There are some things you're not supposed to photograph. And I was like, nope, I saw way too much of you. And so it's like, it was an ordeal. For those of you at home, someone whose name rhymes with Virginia just said, for her, it was an ordeal. I know she did the lion's share of things. But here's the point. It was an ordeal. It was a lot of suffering. It was a lot of sacrifice. It hurt. But when she saw and held her child at the end of that suffering, she said it was worth it. All you can go through suffering. You can rejoice in the suffering if what you're going to receive at the end of the suffering is better than what you would have had without it. And so when Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings, he knows that there's something coming at the end of this that is going to be better than what he has right now. And he rejoices not only because he says that he's suffering, but because he's suffering, it says, for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, if the first one made it sound like a little unbelievable, the second claim here is almost, it seems, blasphemous. That he's somehow filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings? Does that language seem uncomfortable to you? Makes me a little uncomfortable. What in the world could possibly be lacking in what Christ has done? Paul is not saying, and I want to be clear about this, Paul's not saying that somehow Jesus' sacrifice has not been enough to enact and accomplish salvation. In one sense, what Paul is talking about is identity. That there is a mystical union with Christ whereby the church becomes Christ's body. And that doesn't just mean a group of people who elect him. That means we become the body of Christ, that we are the hands and feet. We're the lungs. We're the beating heart of Jesus in this world. We are the body of Christ. And when we suffer, Christ continues to suffer at the hands of this world. So in one sense, he's saying the story's still being told. Christ is still suffering for the world, and my sufferings are a part of that. That I'm not experiencing something new that is foreign to what Christ has gone through. This is the continuing story of the world over against the Savior of the world. But I also think there's more to it than that. Because in another sense, the salvation of Jesus is complete, but it's not yet complete until people hear about it and respond to it. Carl F. H. Henry said it this way. He said, the gospel is only good news unless it gets there in time. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. That Paul is saying that Christ's sufferings are not complete until you are brought into a faithful response to those sufferings. And if it takes me suffering in order to get you to a faithful response, then I'll take it and I'll rejoice about it. You see, you ready for your hard teaching of the day? Suffering is the means by which God plans to bring the gospel into the world. Now, I don't know if you can grow a church on that message in our culture, but I know that you can build a church on that truth. Suffering is the means by which God plans to bring the gospel into the world. Not by prosperity or wealth did Jesus Christ bring life, but by suffering, Jesus Christ brought life to this world. By suffering, Jesus Christ redeemed this world. By suffering. So should it surprise us to learn that the church is going to be doing the same thing? I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. If when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you will follow in his steps. The main question that's left for us to answer today is this a price we're willing to pay? That's the question. Paul is willing to pay it, and he says, I've become, in verse 25, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul has been commissioned by God. To be commissioned is to be called, to be assigned to a certain task. Paul says, God has called me to do something specific. Right? And so one of my favorite, okay, so I like to spend a little time online. And one of the things that I love are the memes that say, you had one job. Right? And so I want to look at a few of these. Show me the first one. And so you'll pick it up. You had one job at this point with this fire lane, and that's to spell the word fire. That was all that was needed. Didn't do that well enough. Look at the next one. Huh. You had one job. Look, you could either switch the flag or the name of the country. You can't leave them both there, though. That is not what we're looking for. Next. That is so close. Larry, did they get it? It's the bottom of it says Asia. So close, right? So close. That's not the right continent. They had one job. All right. Exit. And if you can't read it, the sign on the door says not an exit. Why have both signs? There's one job here. Okay, look at the next one. Diploma, do not bend. Now, the instructions are on it and visible at this point. All right, let's see. I think there's one more. Yes. Now, come on, y'all. That's not Batman. You had one job. Okay, Paul has, in his mind, one job. And he's not going to miss it. He's not going to fall asleep on it. He knows what his job is. He's not going to let his mind wander from it. He says, I've been called to this. The commission was given to me. But here's the deal. It wasn't just given to me. It was given to me for you. He says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. It's not just me that this commission affects. My calling isn't just all about me. God gave me this calling so that I could speak to you. I'm doing this for you. And Paul remembers what his ministry is that he's been called to. Paul has pointed out something more churches need to realize, and that's that being gift-driven is more effective than being guilt-driven. I'm not asking you to serve. I'm not asking you to sacrifice. I'm not asking you to suffer because you ought to feel bad about everything Christ endured. What I'm saying is Christ endured what he did so that the Spirit of God could produce fruit in you, and I'm asking you to share with everyone else. Because you have a gift, and I want you to be gift-driven, not guilt-driven. Paul's pointed out that in his commission, he's been called to present the Word of God in its fullness and make known its glorious riches. Okay? He says in verse 26, make known its glorious riches. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the Word of God for Paul is, as N.T. Wright has said, a power let loose in the world, embodied in the true gospel message, and it has to be allowed to have its full effect. You see, the fullness of the Word is a mystery that's now been revealed even to the Gentiles, and the mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, let's talk about it. Daniel, you have Christ. Yes, that's good news right there. Christ, you have Christ. God's secret plan isn't a timetable of events, it's a person. Okay, when we talk about the mystery now revealed, God's secret plan isn't a timetable, it's a person. Jesus the Christ, you have Christ. Second, I notice, you have Christ in you. Okay, that Jesus is in us. And so if Jesus is life, anyone here agree with that? If Jesus is life, then I have life in me because Jesus Christ is in me. If Jesus is strength, then you have strength in you. If Jesus is truth, then you have truth in you. If Jesus is God, then you have God in you. So I have Christ in me, and I have hope. I have hope in this life. There is no circumstance outside of me that can overcome the Jesus in me. This is why, I used to sing to my son, right? My only hope is you, Jesus. Every night. That was part of the goodbye ritual. The good night ritual was, my only hope is you, Jesus. Last, you have the hope of glory. In the life, here's what's amazing. In this life, I have hope because no outward circumstance is greater than the inward presence of Christ. 1 John 4:4. The one that's in me is greater than the one that's in the world. There's no outward circumstance greater than the one that's in me. All right, that's in this life. That I have hope is one thing. That I have Christ in you, the hope of glory, means that in the next life, in the life to come, I know where I'm headed. I know what's waiting on me. I know what I'm getting. One way I've loved that I've heard it put was, you know, there's a pastor whose son was playing in the NFL. And he would try and watch all of his son's games, but sometimes they were scheduled so early that he couldn't get done at church before he had to go home and watch his son. And so instead he would record the game, and he would watch it that night. And he said, I was going to watch it, and I had put myself in the bubble, you know, where I didn't want anyone to tell me how the game had gone. But someone at church, you know, that afternoon couldn't help themselves, and they said, hey, you saw they won, right? And he said, I went home and I still watched the game. But as I was watching it, if they would fumble, I didn't break down, because I knew in the end they're still going to win. I didn't panic when the quarterback threw an interception, because I know they're going to win. It didn't bother me when he took that sack, because I know what the end is. You can't stop me from rejoicing in the hope that I have, because I know where this story's going. I know what's waiting for me at home when I get there. And so he says in verse 28, he's the one we proclaim. Here's my calling. My calling is to tell you about the hope we have in Christ. The second thing that he's been commissioned to do is to proclaim Christ and admonish and teach in all wisdom, so that believers are firm in their faith. He says he's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. You see, Paul sees these young Christians as his children. And sometimes you have to teach your children. Amen? All right. But sometimes you have to warn your children. There's a difference. There have been times that I taught Cooper, and there were other times I just warned him. Right? There wasn't time to teach how the electrical current worked in that socket. I just need you to get your fingers away from it. And so I just warned him, hey, not today. All right, that's all the warning there is. And Paul says, I teach and I admonish. That word admonish also means to warn. He says, so I teach you, I admonish you, because I need you to understand that there is something here happening. And the goal is that you would grow up and mature as a disciple. Spiritual maturity, I've come to realize, is not so much about the memorization or knowledge of Bible trivia. You can know a lot of biblical facts. You can know a lot of words in your Bible and not be a mature disciple. Spiritual maturity is not simply knowing, for instance, I hope you know the books of the Bible, but you don't have to know them in order to be counted as spiritually mature. All right, that's not the barometer of spiritual maturity. I tell you this almost every week. I want you to read your Bible. You'll be a better Christian. But spiritual maturity is learning these words. I trust him. Those are the words that are the hallmark of spiritual maturity. I trust him. That's why there's this teaching. That's why there's admonishing, because I want you to trust him. And he says, this is why, verse 29, I strenuously contend with all the energy I have. But Paul doesn't ever want you to think that it's his effort. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. That the energy I have is because he's given it to me. He's not relying on his own resources. You see, it's because God is at work that Paul is at work. It's because God is at work that Adam's at work. It's because God is at work that Chappius is at work. It's not just my resources. It's Christ working in me. And he says, the last thing that I've been called to do, I know there's a chapter marker there, but don't worry about it. Keep going. He says, I want you to know that I'm contending for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have met me, for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To create believers that are encouraged in heart, united in love, and full of understanding. That's what he's working towards. And I want you to look at what everything points to. I told you he didn't have any other things distracting him. He was very intentional about it. He knew what his one job was, and he says it right there at the end of verse 2. Namely, Christ. I want you to know Christ. Because in Paul's mind, Christ is the point of all of this. Nothing else is the point. Christ is the point. Look at verse 3's description of Christ. In whom, in Christ, there is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Jesus, Paul says, you have everything. And I could have everything else in the world, but if I didn't have Jesus, Paul says, I have nothing. Here's the math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Every hope I have in Christ alone. I'm telling you, that's why we sang it. My only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. All right, that's the one hope. That's the one thing we have. Jesus plus nothing still equals everything. Jalen, go ahead and bring your team up. Because the question that's left, if Jesus plus nothing equals everything, then the question that's left is, do you have him? Do you have Jesus? And that if you don't know him yet, then like Paul, I want to urge you. I want to beg you to come to know him. Because you are loved and you are chosen and you have an opportunity to respond back to God. God, I love you. God, I choose you. And the way you do that is by submitting your life to Christ in the waters of baptism. And if you have not yet been baptized into Christ, then I want you to jump in we'll do it a little calmer than jumping. You can jump. but I want you to understand the riches and the fullness that's coming through this participation in the death of Christ. That you see, we participate in the suffering because what we're going to receive, resurrection, is greater than what we receive without it. That we're going to participate in this because the fullness of God's whole counsel has been put on display in Jesus, who showed us that he loves us and has called us to a relationship with God. And I want you to remember that you could have the whole world, and if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. So I want to invite you, if you don't know him yet, to come and meet the greater hope that we have. His name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and praise him together.